Open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And if you have your outline too, we're on study 10 of our study of Hebrews. And we are currently looking at the writer's argument of the preeminence of the Son. We've looked at how he's argued that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. And again, he's arguing this to, you know, Jewish believers in the land who are really going back and forth as to whether they're going to leave the faith or not. And we spent a lot of time now here in Roman numeral 2e, which is the superior of the Son to Aaron, or really the Levitical priesthood. He's going to make five primary arguments as to why Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, or his priesthood is better. The first we looked at was that Jesus' priesthood is in a better position than the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus is actually a better priest. That was chapter 5 through 7. And then actually, we finished up last week that the fact that Jesus serves under a better covenant, the new covenant. And we finished that material on last Friday. So there's two more arguments he's going to make with regard to the superior order of Jesus over the Levitical system. We're going to look at today, chapter 9. Jesus serves in a better sanctuary. And as at the end of chapter 9 through most of chapter 10, he actually has a better sacrifice to offer. So let's start off in chapter 9 this morning. And to get us started, could someone get us started by reading verses in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5?
The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the Holy Place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the Most Holy Place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the Ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now.
Excellent. Thank you, Riley. So take a look at question one in the worksheet here. Looking at verse four, where is the Ark of the Covenant today?
Ethiopia.
Everybody's talking about that.
Yeah. I just want to see if anyone knew. That's kind of a trick question.
I was excited when I read that. We're going to get it today.
I figured we'd have some fun. That's a big controversy. No one knows. What's funny is that God always does this when I'm preparing
material. Someone hand me a pen, please. Thanks.
I actually saw like two History Channel episodes on the mysteries of the Bible, and one of them was America the Covenant. So, we'll go in this verse by verse. But the Ark of the Covenant, it seems to have been taken. The primary theory is that it was taken with the rest of the other treasures in the temple when the Babylonians had three invasions basically of Jerusalem in between 600 and 586 BC. And the last invasion, they took Babylon captive and destroyed the temple. So in one of those invasions, it's the primary theory is that the Ark of the Covenant likely got removed along with the rest of the other treasures. Other theories are that, another theory is that, to go along with Riley's answer, is that some of the priesthood may have hid the Ark of the Covenant in cavernous areas beneath the Temple Mount. And there's a theory that it later got moved to Egypt and then ultimately to Ethiopia. And there's actually a church in Ethiopia today that claims to have the Ark of the Covenant. They won't let anyone see it, but they claim that their officials look at it once a year. But bottom line, no one knows where it's at today for sure.
Wouldn't you kind of be a little hesitant in going up to then?
Everyone see Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a great scene about people messing with the Ark.
There's that story in the Old Testament, I think it's with the Philistines, Dagon, yeah. And I guess what I'm suggesting is like, why does, you know, you have that example of, you know, God defends himself kind of thing. Like, wouldn't that still be going on today? Or
Yeah, I think it's a good point, Raleigh. I think it has to do with the fact that Israel got worse and worse, and this, you know, that's why they got invaded by Babylon, is because right. they were departing from the law, mm-hmm. and this was the punishment, God's punishment for them. And I think that part of that punishment is that their whole, you know, these holy relics likely got less holy.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, and so, and remember, those of you who've taken Daniel, I think we studied Daniel on our Monday course. When Belshazzar, when the Persians took over, I think this is Daniel chapter 8, when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire in one night, Belshazzar was having a party in his palace using all of the temples that they had collected from the right. from the Jerusalem temple.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when God said, you know, the handwriting's mm-hmm. on the wall. So, but interesting stuff. Verse 1 in chapter 9 basically says that, you know, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So the writer's just trying to explain here that, you know, look, under the law of Moses, there were some very specific regulations and a lot of specific regulations about how the tabernacle and the temple worship was to be run. In verse 2, he goes on to say, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And so, yeah, you had in the construction of the tabernacle and then the temple, you had this outward room. And the first part of the room was the menorah and the showbread. This is all laid out in Exodus chapter 25. And then there was another. Actually, let's take a look at verse 3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle. So within the holy place, there was another room that was separated by a veil, and that was called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the high priest would enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then you have verse 4 here. And within the Holy of Holies, you have the golden altar of incense. That's explained in Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. The Ark of the Covenant. And that's Exodus 25, verses 10 through 18. The ark was covered on all sides with gold, had a gold jar containing the manna from the wilderness journeys, and Aaron's rod, which budded. And that's Aaron's rod is in this place in the tabernacle is described in Numbers chapter 17. And then the tables of the covenant. So it actually had the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, residing in the Ark of the Covenant. And then verse 5, and above the ark were these cherubim, and some of you may have seen depictions of the cherubim, these angels. There's different ways they're described or depicted being over the ark. Some of them are facing each other. Some of them are lifting wings upward. No one really knows for sure. And then they looked over the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was placed, the sacrificial blood by the high priest. But what's interesting is that at the very end of verse 5, the writer describes all of these things having to do with the Mosaic law and the covenant and the tabernacle and the temple. But he says something interesting at the end of verse 5. He says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, there's a lot more he wants to say about this stuff. There's a lot more important stuff that's meaningful, but he doesn't have time. He doesn't want to go into that. He wants to go on to the more important things right now, actually.
Second Hebrews.
Yeah.
On the Bible Project, YouTube, there is a phenomenal 5-minute video, and the pictures of the temple in detail, each room, it's phenomenal.
It's cool.
It really over. So if you really want to see what it looks like, go to YouTube, Bible Project, and these little videos will come up, and you. Pick the one you want.
Yeah.
It's phenomenal.
That's good. That's good.
Or go to Israel.
Yeah. Or go to Israel.
There's a, well, I mean, it's not that set up, but in southern Israel, they have set up, Messianic Jews have set that up, and I got to go and see that.
That's cool.
And there is an active movement in Israel, yeah. you know, to get ready for the third temple.
Yeah.
You know, so that's going on. But the temple actually, you know, one thing that's interesting about it had this progressive restrictions on who could enter where. And so you had the outer court of the temple, which separated Jews from Gentiles. And there were warnings for Gentiles at the temple that said, look, if you're Gentile, don't go past this place because you could be suffered the death penalty. And then between, so only Jews could go into the outer court. And then between the outer court and the inner court, that separated priests from the rest of Israel. So only priests could go into the inner court. And then within the inner court or the inner, the holy place, you had, of course, the Holy of Holies, which separated the high priest from all the other places. And the high priest could only go in once a year. Any questions, other comments on verses 1 through 5?
Do you know if that's still in effect or they still...
So, you know, that's a big deal because since the temple was destroyed, completely destroyed in 70 AD, practicing Jews had to figure out what do we do now since we don't have this temple anymore to sacrifice. So they have not been having any blood sacrifices since then. The rabbis ultimately started this teaching, which exists today, that blood sacrifices are substituted now by deeds of good deeds of good work. But there are, you know, there are Orthodox Jews in Israel that are looking to build a third temple in order to start this whole
thing back up again. We read that, and we kind of think it's still in place. Mine does. It almost could see it, you know, and then here all of those years have gone by, and so the mystery has come aboard. And I was anxious to kind of hear what you had to say because you're so very well versed.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we have time for a little bit of a rabbit trail if you want. The third temple is actually talked about by Paul. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And I don't want to get us too off topic here, but it is interesting.
Yeah, don't let my question.
That's okay, yeah. So there will be, the Bible does talk about a third temple, and it will be a temple that's profaned. And you know, again, this temple worship should not be going on. That's what Hebrews is talking about. But check out the second letter to the Thessalonians, and check out chapter 2. And Paul's teaching on the last days and Jesus' return. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," verse 2, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, what had been going on in Thessalonica was that after Paul left Thessalonica, the Jewish and Gentile believers in Thessalonica started to come under heavy, heavy persecution. And, heavy persecution. And someone had started to teach these guys, oh, look, this is the persecution that's foretold in the Bible, the day of the Lord. The Old Testament talks about it. Jesus talks about it in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. The tribulation, basically. And so some of these folks in Thessalonica were panicking that they missed the day of the Lord and that they missed the return of Jesus. So Paul's writing to them to comfort them, to say, no, you're going through tribulation, but it's not the tribulation. So you haven't missed anything. So don't be disturbed by someone writing as if they represent us, teaching you something different. And then he says in verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," what's it? This is the day of the Lord. This is when this tribulation period starts. "It will not come unless," and most of your Bibles are going to say the apostasy comes first, or maybe the falling away. I'm going to tell you this, it's controversial, but I think it's solid, and it's starting to be more and more adopted. That word apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, and it literally means departure. And so I am a strong advocate of the fact that this should be translated as not apostasy, but as departure. And I think that what Paul is basically saying is the same thing he said in his first letter to Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture. The fact that Jesus' bride will be removed before the tribulation starts. And I think if you read it that way, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," what? The tribulation, the day of the Lord, will not come until the departure or the rapture comes first. Now, again, don't try that out on many friends. They might get upset. But I do believe that that's probably the best way to read the translation of apostasia, the Greek word apostasia here. And then, after, in my opinion, after the rapture, then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is the Antichrist. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that what, in verse 4?
He sits
in the temple.
Yep.
Of God, displaying himself. So Paul, when Paul wrote this, the temple was still in effect. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. So Paul's thinking was, maybe he's going to, the Antichrist will set himself in the existing temple. Well, that temple's destroyed. But basically what he's saying is that the man of lawlessness is going to show up in a temple. So that does require the temple to be rebuilt. It's going to be an Antichrist temple. The Jews are going to build it. Israel's going to build it in ignorance of the new covenant. But it's coming. And, if you would have told someone that 500 years ago, before Israel was even a nation, people would have laughed out of every church and Bible study in the world. But here it is, closer than ever. So in any event, and then also getting back to Carl's point, actually the writer of Hebrews is now going to go back into, really what we want to talk about now is this heavenly temple, the fact that the temple on earth really represents something greater in heaven. So let's come back to Hebrews chapter 9.
Chris, real quick, does it have to be in the same place?
I don't necessarily know if it has to be in the same place, Tim, but it probably will be. It probably will be on the temple.
It's kind of style.
Yeah. It would be hard to believe that, serious Jews would accept anything other than kind of where it's traditionally thought to have been.
So we got to get rid of that Musk thing. Yeah.
Who knows what's going to happen?
You need war first.
Who knows what's going to happen?
Accidentally drop a bomb on that or something.
And let's not go too far down here. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 9. So in Hebrews chapter 9, could someone read verses 6 and 7?
Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priest is continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Joe. So the writer goes on to say, look, in verse 6, now these things, they're arranged and prepared, and you got the priests going in and out all the time, getting stuff ready. They had to, there was a constant, the temple was like a major commercial center throughout the whole year. There were 24 courses of priests that served, doing all this kind of temple worship, the slaughtering of animals in the outer court. They had to prepare the showbread continually. They had to light the menorah twice a day. So there was a lot going on. But the most important task is spelled out in verse 7 here. But into the second tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people Israel committed in ignorance. And so that's the important thing for us to keep in mind with regard to this whole ritual system that God set up with the law of Moses, and that the only atonement for transgression of the people and of man was blood. And that you can really, it's talked about a lot in the Old Testament, but keep your finger in Hebrews. Let's take a look. You can really summarize this whole infrastructure of what's going on here in one verse. It's Leviticus chapter 17. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 17. And, of course, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of the many are, very detailed provisions for the tabernacle and ultimately the temple and for sacrifices and all of these accoutrements. But really the engine of all of this system is in chapter 17, or summarized in chapter 17. Take a look at verse 11. The scripture says in 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And this is the whole system that God has set in place in order to atone for our transgressions. Literally the taking of a life to cover disobedience. And the very first description of this actually is in Genesis, we don't go there, but Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell, you'll remember that one of the first things God did is that he prepared animal skins for them in order to cover their nakedness. And what the Bible's telling us that is God sacrificed living beings, animals, on behalf of the sin of Adam and Eve. That really is the first sacrifice that took, blood sacrifice that took place. So blood sacrifice is an instrumental in this whole fabric of God's economy with how he operates with us. And this is how it was accounted for in the law of Moses. And so the high priest, you know, had to take this blood of a sacrificed animal, a goat, and take it into the Holy of Holies in order to get himself into the Holy of Holies and then atone for the blood of the whole nation once a year.
So the atonement for one's life, that's for the whole country.
Yeah, so there was a lot of, there was sacrifices going on in the outer tabernacle, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, daily for sacrifices of individual people and, you know, the nation, but not as a whole nation. In Leviticus 23, Leviticus 17, there is called for this one annual sacrifice for the nation to take place by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement.
Great, thank you.
So it's kind of an addition to all of the other priests, the sacrifices that are going on. So there is a ton of bloodshed going on in this temple. I mean, just gallons and gallons of blood daily being spilled.
Is that once a year sacrifice? Is that when they sprinkle the blood on the ark?
On the mercy seat. That's exactly right. Yeah, and the high priest has a rope around his
ankle
with bells in case.
Get him out of there.
Yeah.
What mistakes would the priest make that would cause the
touching him?
Yeah,
the lightning, the strike.
Yeah, so, but remember, there is that account. I can't remember it's off the top of my head, Brian. But is it Abinadab? They offered strange fire before the Lord. I think they were sons of Eli, maybe.
Oh, yeah.
And they got zapped right away, you know, for doing it the way they weren't supposed to do it. So,
Chris, I can understand Jesus dying for our sins when we go to heaven. I see that, but I really don't see all the other stuff before that. Other than that's the, as you said, God's economy, that was the only way for us to be brought into the family. But is it before that, is there really any point to it? Or is it a way of taking something from you when you sinned?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. I think it, you know, there's a lot of theories on it, Tim, you know, why. But
your thoughts?
I mean, I think it has to do with the fact that, you know, God is so holy and different than us that the cost for sin has to be a high price, and the highest price is life. But God didn't want us killing other people.
That's good.
You know, so he killed the other living beings, animals. Now, God does allow for the killing of other people if it's, I think it's Genesis chapter 6, it says, if blood is shed by man, so shall that man's blood be shed. So, you know, capital punishment is provided for in the law of Moses, and I believe it should be effective.
I would have thought the Romans and others would have thought these people are nuts. Every time they,
what's interesting is that
something, they go kill their pet.
Well, so what's the most interesting thing about Satan? He's a liar. We know he's a follower, but he's a counterfeiter. He takes whatever God does and he tries to counterfeit it. Mm. Every pagan system on earth is similar. Sacrifice.
Yeah.
Look at the Aztecs. I mean, murdering children, mounds of children in Mexico.
Even in the Bible?
The Baals.
Yeah, the Canaanites, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
So the pagans are doing this too. Rome was doing this too. They weren't sacrificing children so much. The Romans weren't. But they were knee-deep in blood and animal sacrifice. It's crazy.
Wow.
Yeah.
And you think of flies, the stench.
Yeah.
It goes along with it.
I've been praying and preparing a little bit. I think we're going to do 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians after we're done with Hebrews. But, you know, Paul gets into a lot about, you know, if you're a believer, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? This is where your butcher was. Mm-hmm. your butcher wasn't a butcher back in the day. Your butcher was at the temple. Mm-hmm. They took the animal sacrifice from these pagan sacrifices and sold, you know, your prime rib. Yeah. That's how you got your prime rib and your bacon and all your meat. So the question posed by believers was, well, can we eat this stuff? We'll sacrifice the demons. And Paul gets into that. It's a big question.
That would be good.
Did you have something you want to say, Carl?
I think ask your public butcher before you buy anything. where's he stand? Where you eat that filet? I'm sorry, Carl.
I think the line, it's difficult, but yet simplicity prevails. It's difficult to realize the preciousness of blood.
Amen.
Life is in the blood.
That's right.
And then the bloodline, the lineage, the bloodline moves on down. And there's a power in the blood that's so prevalent.
Amen.
That I'm not sure we can totally comprehend it. But the preciousness of that blood and where God created it, all sin had to be forgiven by the shedding of innocent blood.
That's right.
So he did it with all those animals, and then finally he said enough.
That's right.
And he brought his son in.
That's right.
And to try and grasp that in our minds and realize the value of the blood that creates life. And it's a mystery, but yet it's simplicity in that truly the blood, and here's a point that I've thought, God takes, he takes the life of his creation. And he made an example of that with the Valley of Dry Bones. Mm-hmm. So children, babies that are aborted, in reality, that's nothing to the father because they're yet alive. Their spirit, you can't kill the spirit, and the spirit is in the mankind, the spirit of God. Blood operates that person, but the spirit is that person. That, I don't know if that's making
sense. Yeah, well, you also remind me too, Carl, that the whole industry of abortion is nothing but human sacrifice for the god of wealth.
Amen.
It's just what's paganism in a modern veneer.
But yet with God, they're not destroyed.
No, that's exactly right. Amen.
And the Valley of Dry Bones really exemplifies that, because he was showing Ezekiel, wasn't it? God
was
showing Ezekiel. And I said, you know, look at the valley of the vast amount of men, army soldiers. And he began to shake and rattle their bones.
That's right.
Put them back together.
That's right. Come back to life.
Yeah. And so there's a story there. And I think it's very deep, but yet it applies to every word, every other link of the word through the Bible. How horrible it is to take a life.
Truly.
In the sense of mankind. But to God, that life has not been taken.
That's right.
And it's still preserved.
Amen.
Chris, I may be totally wrong on this. I'm not the brightest light bulb. But don't we still, as Christians, do the sacrifice every time we receive the host?
Roman Catholics do. That's basically Roman Catholicism. But let's keep reading. The writer of Hebrews is going to answer that.
Okay.
Well, Jesus said, I'm the bread. I give my body for you.
Right.
And abortion says, it's my body.
Yeah.
Living sacrifice just jumped off.
Yeah, right off the altar.
Yet in the Christian community, it's around 1% of Christians or any iota involved in a pro-life movement.
Yeah,
so a lot of Christian churches are like pro abortion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's
and the pastor is just scared to even talk about it.
Yeah,
which is a shame.
Very much, very true. Sure. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And in chapter 9, back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, could someone read verses 8 through 10 in chapter 9?
The Holy Spirit was showing by this the way into most holy place, and has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Larry. So take a look at verse 9. In the scripture here, and question 3 in the worksheet asks here, what was the limitation of the gifts and sacrifices offered in the temple?
Symbolic.
Good. But they were limited. They couldn't do something.
Clear the conscience.
They couldn't clear the conscience. That's exactly right. The New American Standard says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So these sacrifices only removed sin temporarily. They didn't have a lasting effect, and they never really cleared the conscience of Israel or anyone or any sinner. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to get to is, now that Jesus has done what he's done, this is a conscience clearing sacrifice that Jesus has offered. I mean, our consciences can be cleared. We can live with a clear conscience of reconciliation with God, with no form of guilt whatsoever. So he says here in verse 10, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way to the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So basically what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit really organized and disclosed all of this Levitical system, but you know, now is revealed to us, now that Jesus has come, something that the writer of Hebrews is going to teach in the rest of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10 here. And he says about this Levitical system in verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. So what's going on is just a symbol. And remember, when he says at the present time, the writer of Hebrews was writing in 61-60 AD. So the temple was still in effect, even though Jesus brought it into the law, that these guys were still doing this in Israel. And but he says, look, accordingly, you know, gifts and sacrifices are offered now that the law is concluded in Jesus' blood. They can't make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why? Verse 10, they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations. I think Blue's version said it well. External. They had to do with external things, keeping these Mosaic law commands about washings and ritual preparedness before a sacrifice and things like that. Imposed until the time of
the new order.
That's good. Mine says Reformation. That means basically until Jesus came to bring in the new covenant. And that brings us to this next argument. The final argument is to why Jesus is better. His priesthood is better than the Aaronic system, and that is he offers a better sacrifice. And that brings us to verses 11 and 12. Could someone read verses 11 and 12?
Chris, before you go to that.
Yeah, go ahead, Tim.
It appears to me it's referring to these gifts and sacrifices were an emotional experience, an emotional short-term thing that happened. Whereas when the Holy Spirit's come and we're, the Holy Spirit's in us and we're there, That's more logical. That's more intellectual. That's permanent. Is there anything to that?
I think it's true. We'll get to that.
Okay.
Actually, he'll talk sort of about that later on in chapter 9 here. It's true. The Holy Spirit could not reside permanently in anyone until sin was forgiven totally in full, not just temporarily covered.
I think of it like this. If you hear a joke, it's funny, but after a while, it's not funny anymore. But if you're happy, you're just a happy person. So
that's
the Holy
good.
Spirit's kind of a long-term, for the rest of your life experience ride.
He definitely resides in us as believers, which none of the folks under the Old Covenant had. There was these one-time empowerments that came upon people, but they never had the advantage like we have.
Except for John the Baptist.
Yeah.
There's a connection there too. You know, God says, "I won't abide where sin abides." So He cannot tolerate. He will not tolerate being present where sin abides. And that again, sometimes we miss that, but that ties in with Jesus' crucifixion. Then that released that total concept of sin being permanent, because it can be forgiven.
Totally.
But yet, unless it's repented of by
by his God's
appropriated by a believer. That's right.
Yeah. Then God will not be present.
That's right.
And that's where our prayers are hindered. When we pray and we're harboring sin, God's not present. He says, I'm going to abide where sin abides. Right. And so if we're wise enough to see that and understand it and apply it, we won't go before him in prayer, harboring any sin of any kind. So shortstop is be prayed up, Christian. Be prayed up.
It's good.
At all times, morning, noon, and night.
It's good. And like David did, pray not only about sin you know about, but sin you don't know about. You know, pray that David asked, look, if there's anything in my heart that's unlike you, put it before me and show me so I can know what it is.
There you go.
Okay, let's take a look at verse in Hebrews chapter 9. Could someone read? We're going to look at a better sacrifice now. This is the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. Could someone read verses 11 and 12?
But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption.
Amen. Yes, thanks, Brian. So take a look at question 4 in the worksheet here. On what basis was Jesus able to enter the heavenly holy of holies?
His own blood.
His own blood. His own blood. Yeah. His own. He was the Lamb of God. He's the perfect, sinless Passover lamb. And it's on the basis of his own blood that he was able to ever enter the heavenly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in heaven on our behalf. So verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Again, talking about the original in heaven, not made with hands. And in verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, which is something that goes on in the Levitical priesthood, but through his own blood. And he entered the holy place, Lou, how many times did he enter the holy place? In verse 12. Once and for all. It doesn't happen daily.
Right.
It doesn't happen weekly. It doesn't happen monthly. It happened one time forever. Forever. And he obtained our eternal redemption. This is another argument, I think, in Hebrews for eternal security. I know we've talked about these arguments against eternal security in Hebrews, but I think this is an argument. I mean, once you put your faith in the blood, it's eternal. It takes care of sin, past, present, and future. Now, it's worth taking a look at. I think it is worth taking and spending a couple minutes on this. You know, keep your finger in Hebrews, but let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. You know, this prophecy that occurred 700 years before Jesus was born, about the fact that he would ultimately come and offer a perfect sacrifice that would bring a fulfillment to the law of Moses and this whole Levitical priesthood, this whole temple offering system.
What chapter again?
Chapter 53 in the prophet Isaiah. So in chapter 53 of Isaiah, I'm going to go ahead and read, starting at verse 1. This is the prophecy of Isaiah to the nation of Israel. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2. This is speaking of Jesus. For he grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is a prophecy that Jesus didn't look, play the part of a king. He didn't look like, you know, Brad Pitt. You know, he didn't look like King Saul. You know, the people that he appeared before him, people really did not really think he was that much of a deal. And in fact, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we, Israel, did not esteem him. We reject. This is the rejection. This is a prophecy of future rejection of the nation of Israel by their king. Verse 4, surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He became the sacrificial lamb, bearing all of the burden of Israel. And they thought, this is a criminal on a cross hanging on a tree. He's cursed of God. Verse 5. But, this is Isaiah again speaking 700 years before it happened. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. Our transgressions, this guy's saying, Isaiah, about the nation of Israel. He was crushed for our iniquities, that a chastening for Israel's well-being and humanity's fell upon him, Jesus. And by his stripes or scourging, we are healed. And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. No one's righteous, not in Israel, not among Gentiles. But the Lord caused the iniquity of everyone to fall on him. 1 Corinthians teaches, Paul tells us, that Jesus Christ actually became sin. He sinless God became the sin of the world. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth to defend himself. Like a man that is led to slaughter, like a lamb, a Passover lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, he was killed. And as for his generation, the folks that did it, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of Israel, my people, to whom that punishment was due? And then you got verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man, specifically Joseph of Arimathea, in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. And then this is, always remember this verse, because there's a lot of argument today. The anti-Israel crowds are really up in force. Jews killed Jesus. Jews killed Jesus. You've got to hate Jews because they're Christ killers. And it is true, Jews, the leadership of Israel, was responsible for the death of Jesus. So were the Roman Gentiles. You know, so were the Romans. But ultimately, take a look at verse 10. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? If you look at verse 10.
The will of the Lord.
God, the Lord, the Father, is the one that killed Jesus. It says the Lord was pleased. Get a hold of that. The Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush Jesus, putting him to grief, so he could render himself a guilt offering. And because of this, he'll prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, Jesus's. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see the sacrifice, the guilt offering, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, Jesus, my servant, will justify the many. Us, he will bear their iniquities. And then verse 12 finishes that he's going to be rewarded for what he did. So Isaiah chapter 53 clearly tells us, and there's a lot of other verses in the Old Testament that tell us that one day this Mosaic law is coming to an end. There would be a perfect sacrifice. That would be this perfect one mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53. That's Jesus, whose sacrifice of his own sinless body. It's the ultimate, once and forever, eternal sacrifice for us.
Carl. Chris?
I think there's a suggestion here that we need to take into account. Jesus became he became sin, but there's an explanation needed there. I think to really clarify that Jesus took on. So if some could think that as being Jesus committed sin. But not.
No, it was placed upon him. No goat committed sin when the high priest put the sin offering on the goat's head.
Yeah.
It was just a symbol of.
Yeah.
But so, it wasn't a symbol. Jesus did suffer separation from the Father temporarily because it was.
Right.
The sin was placed. I mean, in my opinion, the reason that Jesus sweat blood in the garden and asked, if it be your will, let this cup go from, not was the gruesomeness of a death by crucifixion, but the fact by. That all of the sin of the world would be placed on him. Yeah. I think that was what he could not bear.
Yeah.
And didn't want to do.
Absolutely. Yeah, he took it, but he didn't commit it.
He didn't commit it. He was sinless, guiltless.
Right.
This is in the prophets, in the Torah.
Yeah. It's in the Tanakh, part of the Old Testament.
How?
Right.
How does a rabbi not
totally
tell the people?
They don't read it.
They don't read it.
Yeah.
But it's in there.
It's in there. A lot of rabbis avoid Isaiah 53. And then also, if someone does go in and ask them about it, they will say that the servant is Israel, not Jesus.
Oh, my
which again you could get around that whole argument, but yeah. It's so yeah, it's
okay.
But again, you can't be too hard on Jews because a lot of Christians, there's a lot going on in the Bible that we do today that
yeah,
people would
true.
Look at, the angels are looking, what are you doing? Doesn't this say something different?
So, you're right.
Like the Roman Catholic Church, to be honest, I mean,
yes.
Communion is a symbol, it's a memorial. Do this yeah. in memory.
Of me.
Yeah, not, when he said this is my body, when he was at the Passover,
yeah,
it was bread, it wasn't literally his body, Jesus was there, he was saying this is a symbol.
Yes.
So, and so again, the Hebrews is teaching us that this sacrifice happened one time. We're not to re-sacrifice Jesus Christ ever, 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 ever do that.
Okay.
Take that this would be cool.
Oh yeah, jeez.
The early church, did we see a lot of documentation and whatnot about the idea of kind of real presence and that it's more than a symbol, not a re-sacrifice per se. But I think that's an argument that's thrown around, especially around Gen Z a lot, between like Orthodox Christians and Protestant Christians, is that there's a lot of church history that kind of makes it out like it's not just bread and water, not transubstantiation, but that in-between of real presence.
Yeah, so that's the Lutheran view. That's a Protestant view that the Reformer, Luther, Martin Luther, subscribed to. This is not transubstantiation, it's consubstantiation. It's not actually his body and blood, but it's this real presence. And that's, I think that is a view you can hold and not be violating what is taught in Hebrews. I think when you say that the host itself is actually the body of Jesus Christ, which is Roman Catholic teaching, I think that's going way too far.
Yeah.
But I, again, personally, I don't subscribe to even the real, I subscribe to it. It's a memorial, symbolic, you know, because Jesus' presence is in you daily as a believer. Yeah. You know, you don't need the communion to celebrate his real presence. It's, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's in you.
That's it.
But I mean, we can differ. Believers can differ, definitely. And Lutherans do. I had it in my Bible study. I used to attend an Assemblies of God church. We had a Bible get together at my house on Wednesday nights. And I wanted to take communion one night. And we had one guy that wouldn't do it. He was Lutheran. And he was a member of the Assemblies of God church. He and his wife started going there. But he was grew up Lutheran and he would not do it with us. Which was fine. I was like, okay, no worries. It had to be part of a Lutheran ordained ceremony.
Yeah.
Because the real presence had to be part of the bread and wine.
I once did hear at a Catholic, well, it wasn't during a Mass, but a Catholic priest was explaining the transubstantiation to a group. And I'm not learned, like, I didn't go to seminary or any of that, but he was saying that they aren't putting Christ to death every Sunday, that you are entering into the original sacrifice, almost as if the congregation is going back in time, and he kept using that enter in expression to say you're just going back to the original sacrifice. I thought that was interesting. It's above my pay grade. Sounds a little, I don't know, but.
Yeah, and by the way, when I say Roman Catholics do this, that's not that I meant to say at all. Roman Catholic, every Roman Catholic believes that because most have no clue or don't know. It's like Jews. Yeah. Jews believe this. You can't say Jews believe this. Jews are, they have all kinds of weird opinions. So, yeah, there's probably plenty of Roman Catholics that don't understand what's going on, don't get it, or ignorant about it.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, for me, it's just I have a real concern about participating.
Me too.
And like I said, I go to Catholic masses when the parts of funerals for people that I know and have known, but I just generally would not. And I remember this is going off, but my wife was part of, for many years, Community Bible Study here in Naples. It's a interdenominational Bible study for the community. It's nationally known, but she had a friend who's a Roman, there's a lot of Roman Catholics in that, which is good. They're learning the Bible.
Yes. It's a woman's thing, right?
Yeah.
Well, it is. Believe it or not, it's women and men. They meet at Center Point. It's mostly women, though. It's because it's during the day on Tuesdays. So it is mostly women, but I think men are allowed to attend. But my wife had a really good friend who was a leader in Roman Catholic woman in Community Bible Study. And she had a daughter that passed away. She was 12. She had cystic fibrosis, I think, or some kind of condition like that. And so we went to her funeral. It was at St. John's over in Immokalee. And I remember the priest who was officiating the funeral invited Lena, the girl's mom, to say some words. And the priest said about Lena, he said, she knows more Bible than I do. Flat out admitted it in front of the whole congregation. So I remember I took that away thinking, you know, this is not probably very much different than any other Roman Catholic priest out there. You got to read the Word. You got to study the Word. It's got to be inside you, or else you're going to go
way
off base.
While we're in Israel, Isaiah 53 came up a lot. We actually met a gentleman, and he was like, well, my rabbi will discuss that when it's appropriate. And we're like, you want to trust your rabbi for your eternal soul? Or he's not really even, you haven't even, how many years are you? And you haven't even gone over this ever?
Yeah, right.
And to the Catholic Church, well, my priest will tell me. Mm-hmm. Well, do I want to trust the priest for my eternal soul? And to the fact of, and I love Chris, but can I trust him?
No.
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 I got to dig
trust
into it myself.
Trust to verify.
Trust to verify.
And trust very, don't trust lightly. Trust lightly, yeah. Verify.
But you know, Chris, the Catholic Church, I went with my, when my father died, I was there a whole month. And make a long story short, I remember the priest coming up to me and my sister and my brother-in-law. And he looked right at me and he said, your sister has told me that you go to a Baptist church at that time. And I said, yes, I do. And I thought, here it comes. And I swear to you by everything that's holy, he looked at me and said, you probably know more about the Bible than I do.
Really? Wow. Interesting.
They started a Bible study there, and it's still, and that's been over 10 years.
Amen.
And they still do the Bible study every week.
Amen.
So they are changing, but man, they are out of there. They are way out on some of the things.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of very, there's, I mean, there's a ton, there's a lot of born again Roman Catholics.
Yeah.
A lot, I mean, there's a ton of them.
Yes.
But it's just praise a God. Really tough system to be
the Curcio movement moved in on that years ago and really helped them a lot. Curcio, a lot of the priests got involved in that and got saved. That goes with all of us as Christians to know the Word and be prepared. And when we've read through the entire Word of God, the entire Bible, God says, so shall my Word be that goes forth from my mouth and shall not return to me forth.
That's right. That's exactly right. I mean, you can never go on with the Word.
So if we read that Bible from Genesis to Revelation and read it again and again and again the rest of our life, and every time we read it, it's alive. It's the only book on any shelf that's ever been printed, it's alive. And every time we read it, it's alive, and it'll show us more and more knowledge.
And Hebrews is going to say, it's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, right. Separating bone from marrow, spirit from material. So that's
and
exactly
the keynote within Isaiah, the 11th chapter, about the seven spirits, the seven spirits, and the number one spirit is God. He's spirit.
Right.
And then there's the spirit of knowledge. Spirit of understanding,
wisdom,
and the spirit of wisdom, and the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, and then the spirit of fear of the Lord. Why should we fear Him? Why? Because He's the giver, He's the administrator of the Word.
Amen.
And the Word you just mentioned is sharper than that two-edged sword, cut to the very marrow.
Amen. Okay, let's. I think we'd read one more section here. Let's take a look at, can someone read verses 13 and 14? And then we'll finish up.
Of Hebrew 9.
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 9.
The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. However, much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences. From acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Scott. So, question 5 in the worksheet here. What exactly does the blood of Christ accomplish, according to verse 14?
Cleanse
your conscience. Yeah, this is something that the law couldn't do. You'll have a clean, we have peace with God. We have no, we can enter the throne boldly. To seek him and ask of him. And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for if the blood of bull and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled for the cleansing of flesh, if that was good in the old system, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ accomplish? A whole lot more. who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish, he was sinless, to God, it will cleanse your conscience from dead works. And the dead works here, primarily, again, all of this ritual type of stuff that was going on in the Levitical system, the purifications, and again, all of the serving in the tabernacle, etc., to serve the living God. So, any questions, comments on verses 13 and 14?
Thank God for Jesus.
Amen. Okay, so let's go ahead and finish that. We'll get into finishing up chapter 9 next week, and then we'll move forward accordingly. So with that, I'll hand the floor back to Tim.